I want to take that image of Babel this morning. I want to play with it. And we're going to play with it in a breadth of scripture. Jonathan Haidt, I've been reading and listening to a lot of him lately. He's a social psychologist from New York University, and he recently wrote an article in The Atlantic. And this is the title of the article. The title is worth the price of the article. Why the past 10 years of American life have been uniquely stupid. It's a pretty good title. It's lit up the internet. It's dominated podcasts. He's been interviewed and interviewed. It's created a cultural dialogue that needs to happen. I've read the article three times. He's a secular Jew. I mean, you can watch him. He's a very good friend, like of Tim Keller, of Andy Crouch. He just did an hour podcast on the Trinity Forum with Andy to talk about technology. He possesses, though, no religious faith, though he encourages the practice of religious faith. He sounds the alarm about our dangerous moment in history as American people, as democracy, as we know it, is dissolving. That's what's going on. And he grabs in this article the story from the Jewish scriptures as a metaphor for our current time. It's a story connected to Pentecost, the Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. It is there in Genesis chapter 11, this is what we read. At one time, the whole earth spoke the same language. It so happened that as they moved out of the east, they came upon a plain in the land of Sinar, and they settled down. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and fire them well." They used brick for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches heaven. Let's make ourselves famous so we won't be scattered here and there across the earth." And God came down to look over the city and the tower those people had built. And God took one look and said, "One people, one language. Why, this is only a first step. No telling what they'll come up with next. They'll stop at nothing. Come, we'll go down and garble their speech so they won't understand each other." And then God scattered them from there all over the world, and they had to quit building the city. That's how it came to be called Babel, because there God turned their language into Babel. From there, God scattered them all over the world. We know the story, at least sort of. Well, Jonathan Haidt, he argues that the internet initially has given us this commonness around the globe. That before its invention, this was only experienced kind of vicariously through science fiction. He writes that the story of Babel, you know, he says it's like the best metaphor he could find for what's happened to America. And he starts with the 2010s. And for the fractured country that we inhabit. Something went terribly wrong, he said, and it went terribly wrong very suddenly. And it's a research-based article, so there's statistics and surveys, and it's very interesting. We're disoriented. We're unable to speak the same language. Think of Babel. We can't speak the same language. We can't recognize the same truth. We're cut off from one another, and we're cut off from our past. He says it's been clear for quite a while now that, and here we're going to get it, Red America, the Republicans, and the Blue America, the Democrats, are becoming like two different countries claiming the same territory with two different versions of the Constitution and economics in American history. We know that that's going on in our country. But he says Babel's not a story about tribalism. It's a story about fragmentation. Everything gets fragmented. It's about the shattering of all that has been solid of a group of people, the scattering of people who had been this community. They had been a community of Babel, but then they started going in the wrong direction and they get scattered. It's a metaphor for what is happening not only between the red, the Republicans, and the blue, the Democrats, but get this, within the left and within the right, as well as within universities and companies and professional associations and museums and families and places of worship. I just read an article this morning by David French on the issue of guns in our country. I'm saying this is what he wrote, but he's a conservative. And he believes in the Second Amendment. But he writes in a way, I can tell you, he is going to get lit up for this. Strong believer. But he says, we've taken the issue of the Second Amendment from defense to defiance. But claiming rights and defying, and we are using it to make people feel unsafe and to intimidate the way people are operating and the spirit that they are living in our culture. And he says, this is destructive to our democracy. And yet he's a Second Amendment person. He's going to get raked over the coals. Even though he's speaking from within this, the party of the right are going to rake him over the coals for this. That's what Jonathan Haidt is saying here. We've been fragmented. We've been separated. We can't even have conversations. We feel that polarization, to express our thoughts even in a calm and reflective manner. I want you to know I feel that all the time, right here. How to speak into our cultural moment right here. Because if the gospel doesn't come down into our cultural moment, as Jacques Lou would say, Mark, just shut up and sit down. You're making a fool out of yourself. Well, communication has been destroyed at Babel. And communication has been destroyed in 2022. Talking past the other is common. Chaos reigns. And then, though, in Genesis 12, Genesis 11 is Babel. And then we get to Genesis 12, right after this Babel story. Nothing else comes, just this story. Abram and Sarai. We hear God making covenant with a couple. God will make out of Abram a great nation, which, by the way, will be the weakest and the least and tiniest of peoples. God makes this point in Abraham and Sarai having a son, Isaac, in their geriatric years. They're going to be weak. It's going to be about God. It's not going to be about their greatness. The painting on there, I love this. It's by a French guy, 1900. It's called Abraham Counseling Sarah. He's trying to explain what just happened, what's going to happen. And she's like, I don't think so. But and through what God does in them, God will pour out his blessing, Abraham says to Sarai, to all people, all people. The scattering of Babel in Genesis 11 is promised to be reversed in God calling Abraham with a world vision of blessing. Carrie and I were able to sit down with the Ukrainian family we are sponsoring and helping in Soap Lake, and not be scattered and not be fragmented and not be polarized and not judge, but we could bow our heads and close our eyes in vulnerability, not even knowing these people, because we were unified in Christ and the peace that he brings in our relationship. Christ unified. We lived in that moment, this Pentecostal experience, this Pentecost moment. The image of Genesis 11 is that these people are joining together and making a name for themselves. Like in this picture, they're making a name for themselves. In Acts 2, the Pentecost group gathers in obedience to the one who's called them. Jesus says, go and wait in Jerusalem. They have no idea what's coming, but in the gathering, Christ is making his name known throughout the world by the Holy Spirit. They're not making a name for themselves. Jesus is making his name known. And then in Genesis 11, they build a tower to the heavens. They reach up to God. They're building and they're pushing all the bricks higher and higher. But in Pentecost, the move is in the opposite direction. The Spirit comes from above, down. Babel's the story of people's attempt to ascend to God, where Pentecost is about God's descent and invasion into the human brokenness. Babel people gather to make a name for themselves by building and sweating and carrying bricks and stone higher and higher in their human strength. They will have a central location and not be scattered, so they think. But the Jesus followers, they gather not in human strength, but they gather in weakness and bended knees. Acts opens up, and it says that they all joined together in constant prayer. And then in Acts chapter 2, it says they were all together again in one place. What do you think they're doing? They're praying. That's what's going on. They're waiting and trusting that Jesus has something for them. And their hands would have been empty, and they're lifting them in prayer instead of full of bricks and stones being lifted up to those above them because they're making a name for themselves. Years ago, I preached George Oliver's funeral at the Alliance Church in Moses Lake. It was packed. George was a saint. I titled the message, "The Making of Saint George." George made the church a beautiful altar for people to come and kneel. I wish we had an altar here at the church. Carrie and I have talked about that. If you're gifted in woodwork, make us altars. I'm serious. We come to altars to bow, to kneel, bow on our knees. It's a living out. It's a habitual training of our hearts that we're going to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he's going to lift us up. That's what altars do. Sometimes just seeing the altar, that brings that sense of submission to us. Altars point to confession, the desire to meet God in our neediness. It's a place to receive communion. Some of my great experiences with our family, gathering and kneeling at the altar at the Lutheran church in Moses Lake, and you cup your hands and they would put the bread in there and you're kneeling to receive it. I closed that message with, I just said, one final thought, and I hadn't talked about the altars at all. I said, George made the altars used in this church. We do not come to an altar to stand. We come to kneel and bow down. Because saints know, and they teach us, that the only way to stand strong in Jesus is on our knees. Pentecost is a bowing on our knees experience. So God comes down at Babel to confuse the language and destroy unity. Well, Jonathan Haidt argues that the internet has confused our languages. They are scattered throughout with different languages, Babel. But at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit invades and he unifies them in the name of Jesus Christ. The nations gathered in Jerusalem for the grain harvest, they hear their own language, and in their own language, they hear about Jesus. This is the beginning of the church being scattered. Because there is a scattering at Pentecost, like Babel, except that the church is scattered in the unity to the ends of the earth in Jesus' name to go into all the world. Because the world is God's holy land. Not Israel. The world. Jesus Christ becomes the glue that holds people groups together and gives a common universal vision of what this world is about. The late historian Andrew Walls wrote that the cultural diversity was built into the Christian faith. Cultural diversity. There is no Christian culture like there's an Islamic culture. The gospel makes its root in all different cultures, and it expresses itself differently. Jesus Christ changes what we call differences into opportunities for love, unity, and growth. So that when people say, I had a conversation with a Christian, and they were saying, you know, they were thinking of moving to Idaho because they want to get away from everything blue and get to a real, real, real red state. And they're Christian. I said, well, if you understand the gospel is you don't go where everyone's alike, you go where the needs are. And if you're thinking they're the bad ones, go there. Move to Seattle. I said that because I said that's the spirit of the Antichrist. That's the mark of the Antichrist on someone's forehead. Because it's not the gospel. It's not the incarnation of the gospel. Go to where the needs are. Gee, we get scattered. In Acts 2, 15 different scattered groups of potential cultural tensions, there's all these different cultures, are listed, and they're unified in the name of Jesus. At Pentecost, worlds clash into one another. Just think of thy kingdom come. We say it every Sunday, thy will be done. We pray it on earth as it is in heaven. Kingdom and earth, kingdom of God, heaven and earth coming together. They collide together. Annie Dillard has this wonderful thing that she writes, and I'm going to paraphrase it. She tells us that, you know, like when you came in the door today, you shouldn't have gotten a bulletin. You should have got life preservers. You should have got crash helmets. You should have got signal flares for help. Because we gather to invoke the spirit of the God of Pentecost, where we're not in control. We aren't in control, but we're invited and welcome to receive in the act of submission. Think of the imagery we're given at Pentecost. Fire. Fire. The disciples in Luke 9 talked about fire, but really not the way Jesus wanted them to. They said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven and destroy these filthy Samaritans? And it says Jesus rebuked them. Fire is talked about. Fire from heaven. Let us call it down. We'll get rid of them. Look at the way they're treating us. Jesus rebukes them. And then he goes on, and the next thing he does, right after that, he teaches about following him in the cross. Let images flood your mind about your experience with fire, in good and bad ways. I mean, we were with Jack last night, and he had this huge blister on his hand because Annalise said, don't pick up that rock. It's right by the fire. Don't pick up that rock. It's right by the fire. Well, what do you think he did? It's like, you tell me not to do it, I'm going to do it. He picked it up, and guess what? He wished he wouldn't have done it. He had this huge blister. The Pentecost image is not a fireplace. So this idea of the tongues of fire that come, it's not a fireplace. Like, keep the fire contained, keep it controlled, in the wood stove or in the fireplace, meet safety codes, update ventilation systems, make sure the fire is tamed in the wood place it belongs, in the stove. Like the fireplace is the fire's bedroom, and it's not to leave that bedroom. There's nothing like fire, though, that's been set free by the wind. Which is another image at Pentecost, wind. A fire set free by the wind is out of control. You know, we have seen smoke. I've lived in the basin all but 5 years since 1986. All but 5 years. And we have seen smoke roll in to the basin. And there's been a change in those years. It has become not, you know, will we have smoke issues this year? That's not the question. The question is always now, how bad's our smoke going to be this year? It's a different way we think about it because things have changed. Think of the temple in the Old Testament. And even the church, we kind of think of it this way. We kind of think of it as a fireplace. We come together. In ancient Israel, the temple was the place where the fire was kept, where heaven and earth came together. That's what happened in temples. And when you read Genesis chapter 1, where you have the creation account, that can be read as a temple experience, that God's created this world and it's going to be a place where heaven and earth meet, and it's going to be primarily in the image of God of the people that he created, because they're special and they're going to be all over the globe. Our Pentecost text gives us the fire image of tongues of fire. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. The tongue is about speech. The Spirit sets us free to be witnesses, to share. Fire is a sign of the presence of God. Look out, God is here, fire. Look out, God's coming. Elijah was warned. God was going to walk by. There was a violent wind. He wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake, but he wasn't in the earthquake. Fire broke out. Wasn't in the fire. And then came that gentle whisper, and then God showed up. Or Moses in the Zamperi 1610 painting. He gets a whiff of God in the burning bush. Fire. God, the I am, talks from the fiery shrub. And says, Moses, you go and speak for my people. And why doesn't Moses want to go? Well, he's got this tendency to get tongue-tied. Tongues of fire. The people are apprehensive in approaching Mount Sinai. The mountaintop displayed all this fireworks, fire and thunder, and they wanted to keep their distance. So Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments. A pillar of fire led the people in the wilderness at night. And then Paul just shoots straight. Our God is a consuming fire. Jesus used fire, Gehenna, as an imagery for hell. Consuming fire, God, consuming fire, hell. Isn't that interesting? Maybe it's because Psalm 139 says, if we make our bed in the heavens, you are there. And if I make my bed in the depths, in shale, in hell, you're there too. Song of Solomon could easily flow with this. In chapter 8, it says, set me as a seal on your arm, as a seal upon your arm. Tattoo God right there. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy as fierce as the grave. If its flashes, love's flashes, are flames of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Flame, fire, the love of God. Jesus' eyes, like this picture of that lion, the lion of Judah, they're blazing with fire. And John the Baptist, he can't untie Jesus' sandals, but Jesus is going to come, and he's not the one who's going to give you the Spirit. He says, Jesus is going to come, and he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. Pentecost. In Acts 2, the tongues of fire and the Holy Spirit are connected. And when we are in conversation and we kind of gently weave in that conversation about our faith in Christ and about who Christ is, I want you to know that's a sign that we're a spirit person, a person of Pentecost. There was a sound, it said, like a blowing and violent wind from heaven. Wind also means breath. It means spirit. In Hebrew, it means life. Life. The Spirit hovering over creation's void and darkness and deep and chaos. It is the wind breath of God breathed into man, giving life. The chaos of our lives, the darkness of our lives, the voids of our lives in the creation account, those all get filled with space and then life. He breathes life into all of them. That's the meaning of Genesis chapter 1. He's the God of creation, of blowing into our existence life. It's the picture we find in Ezekiel of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel has this vision, human skeletal remains. He had to walk through the bones in the valley and was asked by God, hey, Ezekiel, can these bones up there on the screen, can they live? Is our God a God of resurrection, of life, of Genesis resurrection life, the God of Pentecostal wind? Ezekiel is told to speak wind and life into the bones. And he spoke, and the bones all rattled together, and they formed the tendons. It was a picture of what God was promising. He says, I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. You know, we get to the end of the Bible and we get to that bizarre imagery of Revelation. And it's interesting that everyone gets all, they get their panties in a knot over all of this stuff. In Revelation 13, it says, you know, that people receive on their forehead the mark of the beast, right? 666. But no one ever talks about the mark that goes on the believer's head. Do they? Did you know that? He puts a seal on our forehead of the servants of God. The mark of God on the foreheads for protection in Revelation 9, Revelation 7. I mean, this is it's giving us these pictures so that we understand that Paul's talking about that you are sealed because the Spirit has come. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's the mark of God on you and in you. It's His Spirit that as He works in you, you know, as you're convicted, as you're moved, and you sense you should go here and you go there, and it's got to be the Holy Spirit leading me. That's the sign. That's the seal. That's the protection. So the question becomes for us always, am I marked with the mark of the beast, or am I marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit today? It's not something way out there. It's something that's been living in the history of the church since Pentecost, where the Spirit came. The picture of the Holy Spirit coming is wind and fire. The wind blows, the fire spreads. It's no longer contained. The fire lands on each and sends them out in all directions with the fire in their chest. The temple's no longer the place of God's presence. We are the temple. Jesus even said, oh, there's coming a day, Samaritan woman. You have to understand that it doesn't matter whether you worship on that mountain, over there, you're going to worship in spirit and truth. It's going to be all over the world. Why? Because the Spirit's coming. We are the temple. The wind of life blows and the fire is spread. So being spirit people means we are open and opening up more and more to the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Masaccio painted this in 1425. The depth of the painting, when you walk into the room, you look at it, it's like you can keep on walking into the painting. This was like a magical illusion he creates for everybody. The people at the front are the donors who paid for him to do this, and you go inside, and there's Mary, and she's pointing to Jesus, and on the other side is John. But there's Jesus, he's dying on the cross. And what's beautiful about that picture is the Father is behind holding the cross. He's present, and he's looking down on Jesus, his son. His face is right there, staring at Jesus. And it looks like a collar above Jesus' head onto the collar of the Father on his robe, but it's not. That's the dove, the Holy Spirit. It's the sign of who God is to us. So I'm going to ask, what are the signs that we are spirit people? What are the signs that we are spirit people? We are spirit people as we pray for love. When we're confronted by someone we'd rather snub. We're spirit people when we beg for joy in the middle of life's really difficult situations. We're spirit people when we petition for peace in the middle of relational wars. We ask Christ for his spirit of patience when we're at our wit's end. We're spirit people when we seek the Spirit's wisdom so our words are gentle when it would momentarily feel so good to be harsh. We're spirit people when we're motivated to kindness, giving people the benefit of the doubt without jumping to hypothetical conclusions and writing a story that we don't know. We're Spirit-filled people when we determine in Holy Spirit power to be faithful when walking away would be easier. We're Spirit people when we pray for grace to confess our failures, owning the consequences of our own sins. What is a spirit, a sign of the Spirit people? It's simply this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, common sense. And living that out in no matter how we talk about things that are important to us. So when we see all of this screaming at one another in our culture and people talking past one another, you can be assured that the Holy Spirit is not a part of that. At the Tower of Babel, the people said, "Come, let's make bricks and fire them well." I love that. That's the way Eugene Peterson translates it. Fire them well. Because the word is burned, it's about fire. You see, at Pentecost, there was fire that came down. Here, they were in control of their fire to make what they wanted to make themselves a name. The fire is the giving up of control and trusting by faith the God who descends in Jesus Christ and in the Pentecost Spirit. It is an ongoing, daily, moment by moment, living in dependence upon our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray.